Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2. We will be reading verses 18 through 25. I invite you to stand with me as you're able for the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we confess this morning that you reign over all. You rule over where we are born, where we live, and where we work. We ask that you would enlarge our view of you and that we would see the lordship of Christ over all of life. We ask for your help this morning, for your wisdom, that your Spirit would teach and convict us. We ask that you would help us as we work to honor our employers, to do all under the lordship of Christ, even when that means suffering. We ask that you would help us this morning as we come to your word to see Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, it's a joy to be here with you as a church family, to worship the Lord on the first day of the week, to set apart the Lord's day for worship. As we are gathered now, we are met with the promise that God's special presence is here with us. So as we open our Bibles, as we hear the words of God, we do so with a sense of expectation that God is speaking to us through his word, by his Spirit, that he is working in our hearts even right now. This morning, as we continue our series in 1 Peter, we will continue our look at our identity as sojourners and exiles and the relationships we have under the lordship of Christ. All relationships and spheres of authority exist under the lordship of Christ. Christ is exalted above all. He is Lord of all. The other Sunday, we considered the relationship between the church and state and the supremacy of Christ above all earthly powers. We considered how the Christian is to obey and submit to the state and to do so in ways that are obedient to Jesus. Those who are under authority, we who are under authority, can be tempted to rebel against that which is instituted by God. We are not to embrace sinful lawlessness, but to submit to the state in ways that are holy and obedient to God. Those with authority are tempted to abuse it according to their own sinfulness. And when the state overreaches, the church must not subordinate the commands of God to the dictates of the state. The church's worship of God belongs to Christ, for the church is the bride of Christ. We live in a world that is fallen, a world that is subjected to futility and groaning under the curse, as we see in Romans 8. And as sojourners and exiles, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we have temporary status here as we await the coming of our King. And today, in 1 Peter 2, we will consider Peter's words to servants. And as we do this, we must set this truth before us, that the Christian servant serves under the lordship of Christ. The Christian servant serves under the lordship of Christ. Notice at the end of our text, we see Christ as the overseer of God's household, the overseer of our souls. So though we are servants of employers here on earth, Christ is our Lord, Christ is our overseer. As we have seen over this past year, it is important we develop a right understanding of the lordship of Christ. He is incomparable. Christ our Lord is supreme and sovereign and Lord of all. One part of understanding the lordship of Christ in relationship to the places of authority that God has instituted for creation is the doctrine of sphere sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty teaches us that there are arenas of sovereignty where interactions take place and some sort of authority is exercised. Abraham Kuyper wrote on sphere sovereignty, and he's particularly helpful. He wrote about how the Christians to serve the Lord in the spheres of the family, the church, the state, and the workplace. Kuyper argued that God has ordained that these diverse spheres have their own places in creation because they fulfill different creational purposes. And while there can be some degree of overlap between them, each sphere has autonomy and does not usurp the authority of the others. When we look at Christ, we see that Christ's authority is not restricted to the church or to the home. For those who wish to see Christianity excluded from the public square and limited and restricted, this fails to notice that the lordship of Christ cannot be relegated. The lordship of Christ extends over all of the cosmos. You might recognize this quote from Kuyper. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." The rule of Christ extends over all of human existence. Christ is Lord over all spheres. So today, as we consider servants and masters, we consider these things under the lordship of Christ. The other week in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, we see that our subjection to the institutions that God has ordained is for the Lord's sake. We see the lordship of Christ throughout this text. In chapter 3, 22, we see Christ who has gone into heaven, who is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Christ is Lord of all. Every relationship must be rightly understood under his lordship. He is Lord of governments. He is Lord of masters and servants. And as we will see in the weeks ahead, he is the Lord of husbands and wives. He is supremely sovereign and he rules over all. In 1 Peter 2:13, we read, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And this, for the Lord's sake, continues to our relationships between masters and servants. Our obedience to authority is grounded in the lordship of Christ. This has very real implications for how servants serve and for how masters exercise authority. As we submit, we do so for the Lord's sake. As we consider masters and servants in the first century and today, there's considerable historical distance. We need to consider the historical context of Peter's audience. The church that Peter is writing to is filled with those who are poor, those who are of low standing in society. In verses 18 through 25, he's speaking to those who are employed in the service of another's household. As servants, the word here is oiketai. This Greek word is used for household servants. Earlier in the text, he uses the word doulos for slave, and as he talks about our relationship to Christ, we are slaves of God. But here, he is writing to household servants. They could be servants who have willingly taken a position of service in another's house. They could be bond servants who are working to pay off a debt in the service of one's household. They could be slaves who are owned by a household. This is significantly different from how we experience employment today. In the first century household, you see the convergence of one's residence, one's employment, and the law all under one roof. And even though Roman slavery was radically different than what we see in American history, slavery was an institution full of abuse and degradation. In the first century, slaves and servants in the Roman Empire, they could work in many vocations. They were miners, farmers, merchants, builders, teachers, doctors, and household staff. In addition, slavery and servitude in the Roman Empire was not based on ethnicity or skin color. Slaves and servants could be virtually indistinguishable in appearance from the rest of the free population. There's one story from Seneca. He talked about how a Roman senator proposed that slaves be required to dress differently from the rest of the free population, so they could discern who was and was not a slave. The idea was quickly rejected, so the slaves would not realize how many of them there were and be tempted to join in rebellion against Rome. Historians estimate that about 30 to 40% of the Roman population was made up of slaves. There were already three slave uprisings or wars in Roman history at this point. The first from 135 to 132 BC, the second from 104 to 100 BC. You might be familiar with the third, led by Spartacus from 73 to 71 BC. Depending on where you are in the timeline of Roman history, rights for slaves would change. Slaves could own property, they could bring legal complaints against their owners. In addition to this, Roman slaves have the right to purchase their freedom, and when a manumission occurs before a Roman magistrate, they can become Roman citizens. However, if a slave runs away and is captured, he would usually be branded on his forehead, he could be forced to wear an iron collar until his death, or be executed by his master. These are the people that Peter is writing to. In addition to considering the historical context of the first century, we should also consider just how the Bible speaks about slavery. There's no shortage of controversy and misrepresentation of what the Bible teaches about slavery. The Bible is often abused by people to accomplish sinful purposes. The Bible was used to argue against Harriet Tubman and the Underground Railroad, to argue against the abolitionists, and to promote the capture and return of runaway slaves. If you've been to the Museum of the Bible in D.C., you might have seen the Slave Bible. Owners had this edition of the Bible published that cut out entire sections of the text, such as the Exodus. Let's consider how the Bible speaks about slavery. First, under the Old Covenant. In Exodus 21:16, the death penalty is given to those who enslave others. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. The people of Israel were not to serve as slaves, but they may serve as bonded labor until they could pay off a debt or until they would be set free on the year of Jubilee. See, we see this in Leviticus 25. Owning slaves of the people of Israel was a serious offense. Ever since they were freed from Egypt, they were never again to be enslaved. Exodus 21 condemns the ruthless ownership and the killing and maiming of slaves. Sometimes it's hard, as we read the Old Testament, to distinguish between employment, servanthood, and slavery. Exodus 21 it's written about the bondservant who does not want to go free. Instead, he chooses to remain a servant in a household forever. This shows us something's radically different under the Old Covenant than what we see in the history of our own country. If a foreign slave runs away from his owners and crosses the border of Israel, it's commanded in Deuteronomy 23 that he would be given refuge and sanctuary. This is one of the ways Israel was a nation unique from the rest of the world. So Deuteronomy 23, 15 and 16. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place he shall choose, within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. As we come to the New Testament, Paul condemns the enslaving of others as sin and contrary to the gospel, 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. In 1 Corinthians 7, 21, Paul encourages those who are able to gain their freedom. As we look at the church, Galatians 3, 28, we see that all who are in Christ, all who are united together in Christ, share equally in the blessings of salvation, whether slave or free, whether Jew or Greek. This is one of those verses that was cut out of the slave Bible. One biblical commentator wrote, "The church was not to become another Spartacus revolt against Roman slavery, which would end similarly with thousands of crosses lining the Appian Way. Rather, the converting power of the gospel would undermine evils such as slavery by drawing human beings of varying social statuses into spiritual fellowship with each other." So as we look at these things, this is not a full picture, but this gives us some sense of how the Bible speaks about slavery. As we look at history, we see voices of the abolitionist movement like William Wilberforce, who spoke from Scripture to advocate for the abolition of the slave trade. We see it's the gospel, the doctrine of the image of God, and love of neighbor that has undermined the institution of slavery throughout the world. So as we look at our text today, Peter's writings here in 1 Peter 2 should not be seen as the promotion of slavery. Instead, Peter's words are God-breathed, Spirit-inspired words, where Peter is teaching the first century church how to live, how to suffer under their present circumstances, under the lordship of Christ. And so he writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." The Christian servant will give appropriate subjection and respect to his masters. The Christian servant will give appropriate subjection and respect to his masters. Remember, look at verse 16. The Christian is first a slave of Jesus Christ. He has been set free from sin. He belongs to the Lord. So slavery to Christ comes first, and service to earthly masters comes second. Servants are to subject themselves to their masters and to do so with the respect that is appropriate for that relationship. Peter qualifies this even further, arguing that respect is not contingent on the virtue and ethics of their masters. This is due to the good and gentle, and also the unjust. These are hard words for us today. The respect that the servant gives is connected to the authority that the master holds. It is not contingent on the master's ethics. However, notice also in verse 17 from the other week, the Christian is to give appropriate honor to all. Every image bearer is deserving of honor and respect. This text does not teach us that we must give respect to sin and injustice, but rather that one would continue to give respect even if it means suffering in Christ's footsteps. Jesus himself, as he is interviewed by Pilate before his execution, was not disrespectful to Pilate. But he instructed Pilate. He taught Pilate about authority. He said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. As Peter instructs the church to respect those who misuse their authority, this is counterintuitive. This is like Jesus' commands in the Sermon on the Mount, where he instructs his disciples to love their enemies. He teaches them to carry the Roman soldier's pack 1 mile further than the Roman soldiers are legally allowed to compel them to carry their packs. They are to go beyond. Peter calls for the servant to give respect to those no one would respect. This creates a marked contrast with those outside the church. Those who wield authority harshly are accustomed to resentment and fear and anger and hatred. But Peter calls the Christian to be subject in ways that are distinct, ways that display their identity as sojourners and exiles and slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of these things, Peter calls the Christian servant to be mindful of God. The Christian servant must remain mindful of God. Look at verses 19 through 20 with me. And pay attention to how Peter is organizing his thoughts, and we will see repetition in these verses. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Here, Peter gives encouragement for those who suffer unjustly. This is a gracious thing. And again, it's a book ending. In 19, verse 20, we see this repetition. This is a gracious thing. In the center, we see Peter's rhetorical question. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? That's not a gracious thing. That's something you brought upon yourself because of your sinfulness. If you sin at work and suffer for it, that does not benefit the gospel. How does that serve Christ? How is that for the Lord's sake? It is not. Instead, Peter calls them to suffer for doing good. As we read this text, we need to pause and ask ourselves, why would a servant suffer for doing good? Isn't this the kind of servant that masters would want? Servants who do good. However, there are masters who are unjust. There are servants who suffer for doing good because they choose to uphold the lordship of Christ when their masters wish for them to do evil. Choosing to uphold the lordship of Christ can come at great cost. When we are faced with ethical dilemmas at work, we are to remember God. We are to be mindful of God. We must remember our identity. We are slaves of God first. Though we are under the authority of earthly masters, we are always free to obey our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the commands of the state or the commands of a master or employer can never ascend above the commands of Christ. No master or employer can give us a burden that is greater than the Christian's obligation to obey Jesus. Should this ever seem to be the situation at work, we are not weighing things rightly. We are permitting a lesser authority to become too great in our eyes. We must remain mindful of God, and we may suffer for it. Every system of law has some means of appealing. When lesser authorities make unjust determinations, we can see biblical examples of this as Paul appeals his case all the way to the Roman emperor in the book of Acts. But when there is no more appeal, the saints still are not to sin against our Lord. But instead, the church has the appeal of the martyrs. Being faithful to death, all who belong to the Lord are to choose obedience to Christ and appeal to God's throne in heaven, where they will be vindicated. When earthly masters or employers require us to set aside the commands of God, we must remain mindful of God. We must remember that we serve Christ, who is Lord over all. When our employers overreach, we must remain mindful of God, for we are free to obey our Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider these things, we would be helped by considering examples of servant and master relationships throughout the Bible. Consider Joseph. Joseph in Potiphar's house in Genesis 39. He serves Potiphar well. He is under Potiphar's authority, yet he suffers for doing good. He suffers unjustly because he refuses to obey Potiphar's wife. He remembers his responsibility to a higher authority. How can I sin against God? How can he sin against Potiphar, his employer, his master? He remembers the supreme authority of God and he flees from sin. Second, remember Obadiah. Obadiah was an overseer. He served in the household of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel are notorious for their wickedness and their murder, for their worship of Baal, and their persecution and murder of the prophets. Obadiah continued to hold his position in their house, and he worked against their purposes. He hid the prophets in caves, and he took bread and water to care for them. We don't know if it was Ahab and Jezebel's bread and water, but he worked against them and cared for the prophets. We should not be surprised when earthly masters who are in rebellion against our Lord should require us to participate in their rebellion against God. As these dilemmas arise, we must be mindful of God. The first century slave must not use uneven weights and measures to defraud the customer when marketing his employer's goods. The 21st century bookkeeper must not be deceitful with tax filings for his employer's gain. We have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, but we are sojourners and exiles here, and we feel this tension when our employers demand loyalty that can only belong to Christ. Today, we are seeing many scenarios like the ones that Rod Dreher described in his book, Live Not by Lies. In academia, a faculty might be required to speak dishonestly about one's biological sex through the use of one's preferred pronouns, which deny the God-created reality of human biology. In the medical field, our brothers and sisters in Christ are facing diminishing conscience exemptions. Doctors and nurses might be ordered to participate in the murder of life in the womb. Surgeons might be required to surgically harm the human body to change the appearance to suit the desires of those who are casting off God's design. Artists and wedding venues are regularly targeted for discrimination if they do not celebrate that which God has forbidden. In some places, law enforcement has been ordered to take action against churches. And we see these things increasingly in the news. And we must be mindful of God and walk in truth. Though we may be servants of men, we can only obey that which brings glory to our Lord. Because we belong to Christ, we are free from any dictate of man that would exalt itself above our Lord. Whatever honor and respect we give to our earthly masters, we can only give such as that which will bring honor and glory to Christ. Let's consider the Syrian general, Naaman. From our reading earlier in 2 Kings 5, we see he had a servant, a girl in his household that had been wronged. She had been carried away in a raid. She has been brought into the service of his wife, and she serves and points to God. Through her service, the Lord uses her, and Naaman encounters the living God, and he is transformed. Naaman will no longer worship pagan deities. He travels to see Elisha, where he is healed of his leprosy. He was about to refuse the healing and refuse to get in the Jordan River, but his servants persuade him, "You should." And he listens to his servants, and he is cleansed of his leprosy. At the end of the text, we see that Naaman himself remains a servant. He is under the authority of the Syrian king. One of his responsibilities is to accompany this elderly king into the pagan temple of Ramon and to assist him as he bows to worship an idol. This is a complicated situation. Naaman describes the situation to Elisha, and as a solution, he asks for as much soil from Israel as 2 mules can carry. And Elisha blesses him and sends him on his way with, "Go in peace." Why the dirt? Naaman is committed to worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. So he will offer worship to God from the soil from Israel. Even though he cannot stay in Israel, he will bring holy ground with him, and he will continue to worship the true and living God. Some speculate that Naaman may have sprinkled the soil of Israel under his feet while in the temple of Ramon. Whatever the case, he now has soil from Israel, and with that, he will continue to worship God and God alone. Situations can be complicated, but we must walk in truth and remember that we are first slaves of Christ. May the Lord use our service, like the girl in Naaman's household, to call our employers to worship Christ. As we make this decision, it may involve suffering, and Peter writes to the church to prepare them for suffering. The Christian servant is called to suffer. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Christ is our Lord. He is also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example so that we should follow in his steps. And these steps, literally meaning footprints, are steps of suffering. Jesus, the Son of God, took on the form of a servant and died at the cross. And all followers of Jesus will know suffering as they walk in Christ's steps. We will experience suffering at the hands of the unjust. Jesus does not call his disciples to follow him on an easy road. Instead, he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." In 1 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." As we consider the sufferings of Christ, we should notice an important contrast. Christ our Lord suffered for us. Christ was innocent and we were guilty. Christ suffered in our place as a substitute, redeeming us from our sin, shedding his blood as a propitiation to satisfy the justice of God. We were guilty of rebellion against our Lord. We had sinned against his glory and his holiness. And the Lord became our servant. Now, no longer being dead in our sins and transgressions, we have the mercy of God. We have been saved by grace through faith. We belong to Christ. We are brought into his kingdom as a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, as living stones, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are to follow Jesus and experience suffering at the hands of unjust men who are still in rebellion against God. But when we suffer, we do so because Christ is our Lord. and we are his servants. He is our overseer. Let us look to Jesus in our suffering. As we look to him, let us see his purity and his holiness and his innocence. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Our Lord did not suffer for any sins of his own. So too, as we follow him, let our suffering be for the sake of righteousness. Instead of suffering for our own sins, let our suffering be for obedience to Christ our Lord. Let us live to righteousness. Consider how Christ suffered. He did not retaliate. He did not threaten. Instead, he entrusted himself to the Father. So too, when we suffer for doing good, let us be mindful of God. Let us entrust ourselves to God. Finally, we must remember what Christ's sufferings have done for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This changes everything for us. Christ's wounds have healed us. We are now dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Peter references Isaiah 53. We have been healed by the wounds of Christ. This does not speak of physical health and prosperity for the here and now, but this is speaking of our sinfulness. We are no longer wayward sheep. We have been healed, meaning we have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We are sheep in the flock of Christ. We are members of his household. He is the overseer of our souls. And so we are to be mindful of him and serve him above all. So we have come full circle. We see Christ's authority as our Lord. We see Christ's authority as our overseer. In Christ, we are a new creation. We are born into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Though we are grieved by trials, though we may suffer unjustly, we look to Christ in faith, and we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, for we have been ransomed from the futile ways we inherited from our forefathers. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We have been healed by his wounds. We have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in the middle of all of these glorious gospel realities, we are sojourners and aliens under the lordship of Christ. And so, for the Lord's sake, let us submit to our masters, to our employers. Let us uphold the lordship of Christ and remain mindful of God. Let us follow Christ's steps. Let us not revile or threaten when we suffer for doing good. Instead, let us rejoice in the knowledge that though we are sojourners and exiles, we are not alone. We are with the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Though we may suffer wounds for the sake of righteousness, let us rejoice that Christ our shepherd has carried our sins and we have been healed by his wounds. So let us look to Jesus in our serving and in our suffering. Let us see his lordship. He is our shepherd. He is our overseer. Let us remain mindful of him and remember the wounds of our Savior by which we are healed. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your mercy at the cross. We praise you for the healing that is ours in Christ. We thank you for Jesus, our shepherd and the overseer of our souls. We ask this morning that you would give us wisdom and courage to live by what you have spoken. We ask that you would help us not to shy away from your call to suffer, but that we would entrust ourselves to your all-sufficient grace. We ask that you would help us to look to Christ and his lordship and his suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.